Let's open in our Bibles to Revelation 2, and I'm going to, in just a moment, read verses 12 down to 17. We're looking at the third church, the church at Pergamos. The individuals who are a part of the Pergamite assembly. We're looking at those who were living in one of the most desperate places you could have lived in the ancient world. They were living where Satan, during that time period, had actually set up his global, in fact, his cosmic headquarters, his throne. And he moves it around from time to time. I won't speculate where it might be today. But Satan's throne during the period when Jesus wrote this letter to that congregation was actually headquartered in this city. So it was the occultic, satanic headquarters of the world. And right in that spot, Jesus had planted the church. And that's why this letter talks about our security in Jesus. Did you know, you can flourish for Christ wherever he's planted you, no matter where in the world. Even if you're sitting under the throne of Satan, you can flourish for Christ. It's very, very secure to be in Christ. Let's read about that, starting in verse 12, down through 17, and then ask for God's special blessing. You follow along as I read. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast my name and do not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows, except him who receives it. Let's bow together and ask the Lord's special blessing as we consider this portion. Oh, Father, I thank you that there is great security in Jesus. I thank you, Lord Jesus, that in you we have redemption. In you we have the peace of Jesus. And we know the sealing through your blood of your Spirit, keeping us eternally safe into your presence in heaven. I would pray that we would rejoice in your security, but also that we would be discerning to see those who claim the name of Christ, yet who by their very beliefs and doctrine and practices deny you. And I pray that you would give us not only discernment, but compassion, that when we talk about the errors of those who call themselves part of Christendom, but very, very obviously are not, that we would not do so in a judgmental way, that we would not do so in a proud way, but rather with the compassion of Christ, as you pointed out the errors of those who were on the broad road leading to destruction, and you pled with them with a heart of compassion that they turn, that they repent, and that they come to the narrow way. We pray that you would guard us, especially any who are from a background of Roman Catholicism, that you would guard us from any unnecessary offense, and that you would help me as I present this material to do so in a very gentle and loving way, yet in no way compromising the truth of your word. And we pray that we would be the wiser, and we would also be the more longing to see our Roman Catholic friends and neighbors and relatives come to know the true gospel in place of the false gospel that their church espouses. And so we pray your blessing on your word as we bow before you with open hearts tonight. In the lovely name of Jesus we pray. Amen. I want to remind you that I told you this at the beginning of the series, but I want to remind you again that everything that starts in Genesis, God brings to a wonderful conclusion in the book of the Revelation. Now, the errors of the churches of our day, and the most glaring error of all, of course, is Roman Catholicism as it presents itself as Christianity. But all of the errors of today, we find their roots and their origins in Genesis. And we'll find Satan has always been copying Christ and his gospel all the way from the beginning. And we'll trace that. But just for a moment, I want to share with you the concept that what Revelation finishes is all started in Genesis. We find the creation of the heaven and earth in Genesis 1, but we find in Revelation 21 a new creation of both heaven and earth. In Genesis 1, we find earth as we know it was created. But in Revelation 21, we find the earth passes away and is no more. We find light comes into being in Genesis 1:3, but then we find there's no need for any light because Christ has become the light in Revelation 21:23. It's the completion of the concept. Night is instituted in Genesis 1:4, but in Revelation 21:25, God says there's no more night and there will not be. The sun and moon are placed in their place in Genesis, but they're no longer needed in Revelation. We find the first rest on the Sabbath in Genesis 2:2, but in chapter 14 of Revelation, God says, this is the final rest, and you enter into it as he brings about his promised rest. We find the river of life flowing out of the Garden of Eden, but we find the completion of that river flowing from under the throne of God as we partake of the river of life. We find Eden in Genesis, but the paradise of God is revealed in the book of Revelation. God begins appointing his servants in Genesis 2, but the Bible ends in Revelation 22 with God's servants truly serving him as we want to forever. Death begins in chapter 2, verse 17. There's no more death in chapter 21 and verse 4. The first warning is in Genesis 2, but the final warning, the last warning from God, is in Revelation 22, 19. Marriage begins in Genesis. The last marriage is the marriage supper of the Lamb when we are wed to our bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. We find the appearance of Satan in chapter 3 of Genesis. We find Satan cast forever in the lake of fire in chapter 20. Sin begins in chapter 3 of Genesis. Sin ends in chapter 20, verse 15. God's face is hidden because of man's sin in the third chapter of Genesis. But yet, in chapter 22 of Revelation, it says that we will forever be able to see his face, the face of God. God shuts the gates to Eden and bars them with the flaming swords of the cherubim. God opens the gates to paradise in chapter 21, his heaven forever. God sends a curse and puts it upon the earth, mankind, and the entire universe in chapter 3. He declares in chapter 22 of Revelation, there will be no more curse. Pain begins in Genesis 3:16. In Revelation 21:4, God says there'll never be pain again. Sorrow and tears begin to flow in Genesis. Tears are stopped in Revelation. God will wipe away all tears forever. Judgment is promised in Genesis 3. God executes it in Revelation 20 and verse 13. We find a tree of life growing that the people may not, Adam and Eve may not partake of. We find a tree, a book, and water of life in Revelation 22, and it's given freely to all who come to Christ. Paradise is lost in Genesis 3:23. Paradise is regained in Revelation 22:14. We find the first city of man being built by the descendants of Cain in Genesis 4:17. We find the city that God built that has foundations that will never pass away in Revelation 21 in verse 2. The first murder, the first polygamist, the first liar, the first rebel, and the first drunkard are all in those opening chapters of the book of Genesis. God dooms all such to eternal fire in Revelation 21 and verse 8. Babylon, the mystery harlot, begins in chapter 10 of the book of Genesis, and Babylon ends being destroyed by God in chapter 18 of Revelation. The first Jerusalem, overseen by Melchizedek, the king of Salem, the king of peace, is in Genesis 14. The new Jerusalem, with Jesus Christ as its head and its light, is revealed and brought down out of heaven by God in chapter 21. And there are 12 sons who begin the 12 tribes in chapter 30 of Genesis. But there are 12 foundation stones and 12 gates. The 12 old peoples of God and new peoples of God, the tribes of Israel and the apostles of the Lamb, who merge together and are the foundation and the entrance gates to God's heavenly city. truly everything that God begins in Genesis, he brings to a glorious conclusion in Revelation. In this book, we're going to see the same wonderful portrait we'll see in all of them with six parts. It's a letter. And first of all, if you look in verse 12, it's a letter that's an assembly. And that assembly is the assembly that is growing in the most unlikely place. It's kind of like a seed that gets stuck in the side of a wall or is in a rock somewhere that finds enough moisture and enough nutrition for it to start growing. And it begins growing in a most inaccessible, unlikely spot. That's what we'll see about this assembly. The word Pergamum or Pergamus in verse 12 literally is two Greek words which means mixed marriage. It's an unusual assembly together. Geographically, this city is 80 miles north of Smyrna. It's 15 miles inland from the Aegean Sea. It's on a hill about 1,000 feet above the fertile valleys. Historically, in 95 AD, as John recorded Christ's words and wrote this letter, it was an old city. It had been the capital of what is modern-day Turkey for over 300 years. Culturally, it was a university town. It had the largest library in the ancient world. It had over 200,000 animal skin volumes, which is known as parchment, and that's boiled animal skins. They used to skin animals, take the fur off, boil them, stretch them, and then they would write on them and cut them into leaves and sew those leaves together, and those are called parchments, as opposed to papyri, which is beaten reeds that they would place from the swamps in crisscross patterns and squash the water out of them. And that was the predecessor of paper. And parchment was first, and then, of course, papyri came later, and then paper is in modern use now. But not only was it geographically and historically and culturally an amazing city, but religiously, it was a very, very focal point of Satan's kingdom. There are four areas. First of all, religiously, it was a sacred place, the city of Pergamus, to those who worshipped wine, women, and wildness. Dionysius, if you ever heard of him, Bacchus, the god of wine, the god of drunkenness, the god of orgies, the god of debauchery, he was from this town in Greek mythology. He was from Pergamus. Zeus, who is the Greek king of the gods, the Romans called him Jupiter, same mythical figure, was king over all the gods, and there on this 1,000-foot-high cliff that this city was built on, an altar had been built to Zeus that extended 40 feet out into the air. They had put huge stones out and suspended an altar to Zeus out over the ravine. And so it was one of the wonders of the ancient world, extending out over the cliff these 40 feet. It was the largest and the most amazing altar ever built in the ancient world out over the cliff. It's interesting that Hitler, during World War II, when the Axis powers had Turkey, disassembled the thing and took it to Berlin. That's very interesting because there were still remnants of this altar left, and Hitler was very much into the occult, as many of you know from history. So Dionysius, the Bacchus, the god of paganism, was from there. Zeus, the mythical god of all the king of all the gods, was from there. Also, this is where the Aesculapius worship. Have you ever seen outside of a doctor's office the intertwined snakes going up a pole? That's the symbol of Aesculapius. That was the god of healing. You say, what are the snakes for? Well, this god was also the god of snakes, and what people were taught was if you would lay down in a temple dedicated to this pagan god on the floor at night, they would release snakes to crawl over your body, and that would heal you. And so people actually in the ancient world would go, and of course they induced them into a stupor with drugs because normal people wouldn't lay around snakes. And they would go and lay them out on the floor of these temples, all stoned and high with drugs and with alcohol. And the people would sleep all night there, and the priests would undo these big, big tubs of snakes, and the snakes would crawl over them all night long, and they would be healed. Many people, in fact, 2 years ago when we went to an Aesculapium in Greece, you could see on the walls the votive offerings. If you had a bad, say, elbow, and Aesculapius, the snake god, healed it, you would make a little model of that part of your body out of plaster, and you would present it with a gift to the priest. And so I remember going through this hall, and everybody was taking pictures of it. You could see every body part imaginable affixed to the wall, because these people claim that their elbows and their wrists and their feet and their head and their ears and their knees and every other part of their body had been healed by these snakes crawling over. And you know what? I think they had been. Because Satan always imitates God. And Satan, you remember the magicians in Egypt, they could imitate until God stopped them. So this Aesculapian worship, the god of healers, the snakes that slithered over people on dark, wet floors to cure them, that was headquartered here. So this was a place, this was kind of the college party town of all party towns. This was the kind of headquarters of world religion. This was also the false healing headquarters of the world. But on top of that, if you notice from what we read briefly, Satan was running his global operation out of Pergamos at that time. Ephesians says, in Ephesians 6, there are thrones and dominions and principalities and powers. Satan has orders of his hierarchy, of his demonic creatures that follow and serve him. And he has headquartered himself. He is not omnipresent. He cannot be everywhere at once. So he is in one place at one time. That's why when we struggle, a lot of people say, the devil made me do it. Most likely he didn't. I don't think he wastes his time with us. He has bigger things to do, but at this point in time, in 95 AD, Satan had headquartered where he was hanging out in this place where the king of the mythical gods were, that the whole Western world was worshiping, where the false healing was going on, which caused the people to believe in the false gods, and where the horrible, orgiastic, drunken, debauchery parties were going on, which he likes to be a part of too. So all that was going on religiously in this city. Now listen, so this assembly, the church at Pergamos, was right in the middle, and you can write this now in your sheets. Number one, the immorality center of the ancient world. Immorality. Can you imagine being in a composite of the glitz of Las Vegas and the filth of Times Square and the ease of access of the internet nowadays, and put that all in one place? And that's what Pergamos was like. It was the orgiastic, debauchery, drunkenness, drug use, immorality capital of the world in this time. Number two, it was the idolatry center of the ancient world. Idolatry. As the king of the gods was headquartered there in their minds. And so they worshipped all the pantheon of the Greek and Roman gods. All of them. If you know anything about Greek mythology, I mean, they worshipped all the parts of life had a god attached to them. And they would worship this pantheon of gods. And so immorality was centered there. Idolatry was centered there. Thirdly, it was the false healing center. If you know anything about geography, there's a false healing center in Europe. It's called Lourdes. And it's a place where people go and they are supposedly healed and things happen there. There's another place like that down in Yugoslavia called Medjugorje. There are spots like that all over the world where people supposedly, in fact, did you read the paper today about that man that had the branch that was growing in a circle, and he said that people that prayed with this branch around would get healed. I don't know if any of you saw that. It was on the back of one of the sections. It was just, and I guess the branch got broken. It didn't work anymore. But false healing is a big deal, and it always has been. It's been a tool of Satan to get people to think that there's divine power coming on. So this was the false healing center of the ancient world, with these drug-induced stupors, with the snakes, the false god of healing, all of that. But finally, it was the satanic center of the ancient world. If you know anything about the occult, you know that there is a very strong influence when there is occultic worship going on. Many years ago, Bonnie and I were on a missionary trip to Japan, and we went to the city of Kobe, and from there we went to Kyoto. And when we were in Kyoto, which is the ancient capital of Japan, where they have worshipped ancestors for centuries and centuries and centuries, I remember that when we started walking among those temples, and you could see down in the ground where they would pour salt, because that's supposed to stop evil spirits. Evil spirits won't walk over salt, you know, so they say. Anything to fool the people, you know. And so they would dump salt in front of their doors. But as we walked by and saw the salt piles, and we went into the first temple, I'll always remember that the hair on our arms and the back of our heads just stood up. And you were so aware of the cold darkness and the oppressiveness of these demons who have been fooling and tricking and falsely influencing these people in their minds in these shrines as they come and pray to their ancestors and get messages back, kind of like seance type of things. Here they are in that occultic situation, and you can feel the presence of these demons. Well, that's what Pergamos would have been like. Well, that place had a church. It had an assembly. And the lesson from this is that Christ can save. And the vilest offender who truly believes, whether they're from the immorality center, whether they're from the false healing center, whether they're from the idolatry center, or whether they're from even the satanic center, Jesus Christ can cleanse, forgive, and heal. Remember that. There is no sin too dark. There's no stain too deep. There's no life too defiled that the blood of Jesus Christ cannot cleanse. And I think one of the greatest testimonies to that is that there was a church in that city. And that's what's wonderful about the gospel. Don't ever pass someone up. Don't ever pass up. The person that looks the worst is probably the one that's closest to the kingdom. And always give out the gospel. And the testimonies of those who have come to know Christ are outstanding at what he delivers them from. And we know that in our own lives. The church that was there had been deeply influenced, though, by bad things and by false religion. And in Pergamos then, people in this church that had been gloriously converted from immorality, idolatry, that had been saved from the false healing stuff and all the Satanism, had come to Christ, but then had slipped back and had gotten mixed back in with the world. And the lesson from this church is that Jesus Christ says, I want you to cling to me, not to the world. Listen to what he says. I know your works. And he calls himself the sharp two-edged sword. That's Jesus introducing himself as the author. He is the sharp two-edged sword. He is the Word of God. But he says, as the sharp two-edged sword, I know your works. I know where you dwell. You live where Satan's throne is. You hold fast to my name. You don't deny the faith, even when people are martyred. And there was a martyr in this town, too, Antipas. And he was killed among you where Satan dwells. And maybe he ventured into that place where that throne of Zeus was or whatever. But Satan prompted, and God allowed this man to be martyred for the name of Christ. So he approved of them. He said, I know you, and you're faithful. But look at verse 14. I have a few things against you. Because two things. You have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. And secondly, verse 15, you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Two sins, Jesus points out. And I want you, if you think about that, to think about the church today. There were those who were involved in sacrificing to idols that were Christians. Now listen, the majority of those who call themselves Christians in our world today follow a way of worship that would have offended the apostles and the early saints. What do I mean? Well, first of all, statues of Christ and saints with candles and incense burning before them are idolatrous. Remember, God says, don't make any representations of me at all. Who is Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ is the image of God. So making statues and icons and physical representations of Christ and using them to bow down in front of and to burn candles and incense and to use them as objects of worship that people kiss and adore is idolatry. The incense, the orders of priests and monks, which are totally contradictory to Christ-like humility, the calendar of observances, titles such as pontiff and vicar and most excellent, the use of holy water, the creation of false doctrines such as purgatory and so much more, all that came from the pagans, which these early Christians tried to convert. You remember, there were three times periods that we're looking at. The Ephesian period was the apostolic period from Christ's time to about 60 AD, 30 to 60 AD, when the church was growing mightily. Then there's the Smyrna period from 60 AD to 300 AD, when the church faced terrible persecution and martyrdom and all the suffering they went through, and like myrrh, they exuded the aroma of Christ. But now we've come to the third period, the Pergamite period of the church, from 300 AD through to 600 AD. And in this time period, the true faith was more and more disappearing from view as clericalism gradually formed itself into a system, as the church united with the world, as Babylon began to rear itself again. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, this is the historic portrait of the era when the true, holy Catholic Church united with Roman paganism. Now, remember, I've said this many times, but I'll explain it more clearly tonight. If I'm somewhere and there's a group of people and everybody's introducing themselves and I can sense what way it's going, and someone says, I'm a Catholic, I always say, I'm a Catholic too. And you know what? People's eyes just get picked. They go, wow, you are? Uh-huh. But I always follow up right away with saying, I'm not a Roman Catholic. And that always just opens the door wider. I mean, I just had a guide in the city of Rome I said that to, who is as Roman Catholic and Italian as you can get. And she sat next to me, she just talked for about an hour. She couldn't stop. She says, you are a Catholic and not a Roman Catholic? What is that? And she just couldn't believe. She just talked like that. Because they don't understand what happened when those two merged together. It's a timeless portrait, this Church of Pergamos, of so many so-called Christians who love and join in with unbelievers in a world system. This letter warns of the deadly sin of being in love and communion with that which God has condemned and that God will destroy. God has told us there is only one action to take when we're confronted with worldliness and apostasy. And let me show you that from the Scriptures. Turn back to 2 Corinthians 6. We're going to read four passages, but 2 Corinthians chapter 6 is the first passage I want to read, starting in verse 14. Because God says, when you face worldliness and apostasy, there's only one response he wants from us. And let's chart this from what Paul says. 2 Corinthians 6, 14. He says this in verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? You know, believers, righteous, unbelievers, lawless. What communion has light, believers, with darkness, lost people? What accord has Christ, that's a Christian, with Belial, Satan, lost people? Or what part has a believer, that's a Christian, with an unbeliever, a lost person? Now he says it at the end of verse 16. For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God. They will be my people. Okay. He's lined up these two lists. He says, light and darkness and Christ and Belial and the true temple of God and false idols. And he just goes like that down. And he says, and you are my temple. Now look at what he says. Verse 17. This is the response God expects when we come face to face with apostasy and worldliness. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. What does God say is the proper thing to do when you're involved in something that's apostate? Stay and clean it up? Stay and let you be a wholesome influence there? No, that's never God's way. God says, get out of it. Don't be defiled by it. Where Christ's name is dishonored, where false teaching is taught, where idolatry occurs, he says, you may not have any part of that. And I pastored in the most Roman Catholic state in the country, Rhode Island, for 6.5 years. People would get saved, and they'd come to me, and they'd say, is it okay for me to go to my sister's wedding in the Roman Catholic Church? I said, sure. They said, what about when the priest calls everybody forward for the Mass? I said, well, what do you think? The Mass is an abominable, blasphemous re-sacrifice of Christ, bloodlessly at the front. I said, do you think Jesus likes someone to sacrifice him again when he says he's only going to be sacrificed once and for all? No. Well, should you go up and partake in that? No. I said, should you, you know, stomp and storm and, you know, make faces at them and you know, and scowl? No, just don't get up. And afterward, when they come to you and say, why didn't you get up? Say, could I show you from Hebrews chapter 9? You see, it is an offense to God for anyone to partake in the Catholic Mass. It is a grievous offense to a holy God because it's re-sacrificing Christ. Well, keep turning. Look at chapter 4 of James. This is not an isolated text, 2 Corinthians 6, where we just were. Look at James chapter 4. Because remember, God has told us there's only one action to take when we're confronted with worldliness and apostasy. And as we separate from it, we bodily remove ourselves from it. We do not participate in it. We don't sit there and allow it to go on. Worldliness in any of its form, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life, we do not participate. James chapter 4, verse 4. This is what the brother of our Lord Jesus Christ, his earthly brother, said, who wrote this wonderful little letter. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever, therefore, wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Those are very sobering words. Do you think the Scripture, verse 5, says in vain, the Spirit who dwells with us yearns jealously? Say, the Holy Spirit's inside of us, jealous for us. We are espoused to Christ. We are His pure bride. And we are to not get our clothes soiled needlessly with the love of the world. Look at verse 7. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil. He'll flee from you. Draw near to God. He'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. What does the Lord say? When you get near worldliness and apostasy, get away from it. Don't unnecessarily defile yourself. Keep turning. Look at 1 John chapter 2. You should have these marked by now. These are the classic passages about apostasy and worldliness that are in the Scriptures. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 through 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world system, go in the wrong direction, and jumps on the wagon with them, the love of the Father isn't in him. You see, if we can choose to go along with the flow, there's something broken. Because God says that we have inside of us, the Holy Spirit planted within us, such a love for God that we will not offend His holiness on purpose. Oh, we'll slip, we'll slide, we're weak, we'll fail, we'll fall, we'll sin. We will not wed ourselves to the world. He won't let us. It grieves His Spirit. It quenches His Spirit. He will chasten us. He will not let us. For all that is in the world, verse 16, the lust of the flesh, that's chasing pleasure. The lust of the eyes, that's chasing stuff. The pride of life, that's chasing, you know, our own aggrandizement, is not of the Father, but of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Did you know John that wrote this believed this so much that historians tell us he was in the bathhouse at Ephesus? They used to have public baths. You can see them all over the ancient world. Huge, of course, men on one side, women on the other, but just huge baths. Thousands of people could fit in these things. And John was in the public bath taking his whatever, weekly or daily bath, and one of the disciples came into him and said, don't you know that Celsius is in this bath? And it says he grabbed a towel and ran from the bath. Who is Celsius? Celsius was the ardent, just total attacker and antichrist of the day, denying the deity of Christ, denying the bodily resurrection of Christ. And John says, I won't even be in the same bathhouse as that guy. That's how firmly he believed what he wrote. One more. Look at Revelation 18, back to where we were, that book, the last book. Look at Revelation 18, the first four verses. And this is neat because this is flashing forward to the full-blown Babylon, the mystery, satanic, world, global religion of the future that is in place right now, and it's just going to get bigger. There's a nice little message right in the center of this, the first four verses. And after these things, 18:1, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory, and he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all the nations have drunk the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, listen to this, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, that ye receive not of her plagues. And it's too late, she's already destroyed. That's one of these prophetic statements that has a message to us today. When this event takes place in chapter 18, commercial and religious Babylon are destroyed by God. He destroys them with his power and utterly obliterates commercial and religious Babylon. But prophetically, he's speaking to all the people through the ages that are thinking that they can reform an apostate religion by staying in it. And look what he says in verse 4. Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, that ye receive not of her plagues. Well, that's the assembly. And to that assembly, look back to chapter 2 of Revelation, because we have to hasten on. There's a lot of ground to cover. To that assembly, the author, the Lord Jesus Christ, speaks at the second part of verse 12. And he says this, listen to me, because I am the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. Now, I like this. Jesus introduces himself, and he says, I am the Word of God. Now, I used to have a friend, I haven't seen him for years now, but he wrote that little chorus, For God So Loved the World. And his business card, he introduced himself as Mr. For God So Loved the World, because so many people had heard that chorus over the years. His name is Alfred B. Smith. And so his little card said, I'm the man that wrote For God So Loved the World. That's nice, and that's wonderful. But you know what? How would you like someone to come and give you their business card and say, I'm the Word of God. I'm the sharp two-edged sword. That's how he introduces himself in this letter. And he says, I am the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. I am the Word of God. You should listen to me. Now, I just wrote down a few things in my Bible just to help me. Why I should listen to this letter. And maybe it'll help you. This is just what I jotted down. We should listen to him because he is the one, Genesis 1 says, created everything by just talking. He just spoke a word and it all came. Secondly, we should listen to him because he's the one who holds the whole universe together, it says in Colossians 3, by the word of his power. Scientists cannot figure out how everything fits together. How, in fact, they've invented new particles called gluons. How do you like that for originality? Gluons. They say that's how come the positive, like charged particles in the center of the atom don't repel and split the atom on their own. There is no scientific reason why like charge that repel each other, why they all stay together at the center of all the atoms. So they said they must have gluons. You know, glue on them, holding them. No, it's not that. It's the Word of God. He sustains the universe, Colossians 3 says. He is the one, thirdly, who accomplished my redemption. Remember what he said in Matthew 27 as he was hanging there on the cross? As they tried to offer him myrrh and he wouldn't take it? We talked about this morning. You know what he said? One word. He shouted, Tetelestai. You know what that means? It's finished. He's the one, all by himself, once and for all, through hanging on the cross, accomplished our redemption. That's why it bothers him so much that someone claiming to be Christian says, Jesus didn't pay it all. You've got to pay part of it. So I'm going to sacrifice Jesus again up on this altar to help you get to heaven. That offends God because it totally goes against Christ accomplishing our redemption. He is the one in Matthew 14 who spoke and he stilled the raging sea. He's the one in John 6 who spoke and he calmed the hearts of the men that were in terror as they thought they were dying, as they were sinking. He is the one who quelled the terror of disease. He spoke in Mark chapter 5 and he spoke and a woman stopped bleeding. A child that was dead was raised to life and a man who was totally in bondage to demons, who no one could tie up. He could break not just chains, it says he could rip shackles off of his own hand. He could tear iron that was pounded on in a blacksmith's forge. He could tear it off of his wrists. That's the power of demons. And Jesus spoke, and he quelled the terror of demonism, death, and disease. He's the one that controls the elements, commands demons. He declares he is the one who will determine the destiny of all. It says in John chapter 5, Jesus said this, 5:28, marvel not, for the hour is coming in which those which are in the graves will hear my voice, and they will come forth, some to the resurrection of righteousness, and some to the resurrection of damnation. Jesus said that. You know what he said? I determine your destiny. He says, I'm the one that determines where you're going to live forever. He's the one that speaks. And he introduces himself in verse 12, and he says, listen to me, church of Pergamos. I am the Word of God. I have the sharp two-edged sword. The two edges of my sword are, it has saving power. If you listen to me, I'll be your Savior. But it has judging power. If you don't listen to me, I'll be your judge. And I will cast you out of my glorious presence into the horrors of punishment. He that is life and judgment gives God's word to us. Well, we already mentioned verse 13. The third part of this letter is the approval. And he says, you're saved in spite of the immorality, the idolatry, the falseness of Satan. You claim the true name of Christ. Verse 13 says you didn't deny Christ in fierce trials. You are to be commended. But now starts his condemnation. And just real quickly, I told you I was going to give you a quick 7-minute synopsis of church history, and it's going to be fun to do it. But let's start in verse 14, and I'll get a running start here. Christ said that you're in sin, people in Pergamos, because I have two things against you. One, you have Balaam's doctrine, and we can't go into this, but real quickly I'll tell you what Balaam's doctrine is. Balaam's doctrine is if you can't beat him, join him, and get him defiled so God will kill him. Okay? If you want to know what Balaam's about, that's what he's about. Four times, Balaam goes up to the top of the mountains that overlooked the children of Israel encamped, and they were like the sands of the seashore. There's just millions of them down there, and all their animals, and all their fires, and the tabernacle in the middle. And Balak, the king, got Balaam to come. And Balaam is a part of this mysterious line of prophets that knew the true God. Melchizedek may or may not have been part of this. Noah obviously was. Noah knew clean and unclean animals, and nobody told him which were clean and which were unclean. So there seems to be priests and prophets of the true God. And Balaam was a prophet that knew God personally, and he wanted to die the death of the righteous. He just didn't want to live the life of the righteous. And so, you know, he was a bad guy. So he went up, and they hired him to curse Israel. So he got up on top of the mountain, he offered these animals and looked down, and he had a prophecy of Christ coming. And they didn't like that, so they took him to another mountain. They built another altar, and he looked down, and he did another prophecy of Christ and of their victory. And they didn't like that one either, so they took him, and they kept encircling the camp of the children of Israel for several days. And he could never curse them because God wouldn't let him, because he really was a prophet. He couldn't curse the God he served. Well, he kind of disappears. But we know later from the scriptures what he did. After he got out of his prophetic mode, he wanted his money, so he went down to him and he says, I know how to destroy these people. Don't curse them. Join them. Because their God will kill them for you. If you get them to commit immorality, God will destroy them. And so do you remember? The Moabite women went into the camp of Israel and seduced them, and they got involved in the worship of their pagan gods, and God sent a plague the first time and killed 20,000 of them, just like that. Boy, Balak says, this is great. God's killing them off for me. That's the doctrine of Balaam. It's putting a stumbling block. It's this conquering of God's people by defiling them. People who say that they are Christians and live in sexual sin is an example today. Did you know that there are people that invade churches? They call themselves Christians. They saddle up close to the young people or the not-so-young people, and they say, but you know, God doesn't want us to withhold our desires. I'm a Christian. You're a Christian, Thomas. We're consenting adults. It's all right. I love you. Remember, love can wait. Lust can't. Always remember that when you're insane, you know, not with the hormones running. Love will always wait. If someone says, I love you, and they want to physically be involved with you, that is not love, that is lust. That's the doctrine of Balaam. Balaam's doctrine is still here. People who say they're Christians, but they persist in sexual sin. And today, if you're living in such sin and trying to draw others into such sin, either you're not a Christian or you're about to face the judgment of the chastening hand of God. Because God does not allow his temple, which we are, to be joined in sexual immorality. He doesn't allow that. And I'm talking about physical immorality and mental immorality. There's far more of the mental kind going on these days because there's so much garbage out there. God says, I don't allow that. And he says this, look at verse 16. Repent, and if you're involved in any type of Balaam sin, any type of sexual immorality, take this as a telegram, a fax, a cell call to you. Repent or else I will come to you quickly. I will fight against you with the sword of my mouth. Jesus says, I'm coming and I'm going to war against you. Now, you know what Hebrews 12 says? If you're a born-again Christian and you're living in any type of sin, unrepentant sin, that Jesus Christ himself will come and chasten us as Christians. So if you're living in sin and nothing's happening, then that's the clearest proof there is you're not a Christian. Okay, so no matter what your mom says or your dad or your husband or your wife, your children say, you're not a Christian. If you can persist in sin, and nothing happens. Because God says, whom I love,
I chasten. I rebuke every son. And if you're, and you can read it in Hebrews chapter 12, the first few verses, he says, if you are without chastening, you are, and the old King James used to swear at us, it says you are bastard sons. You are illegitimate, is the modern version of that old-fashioned word of meaning you don't have a legitimate father. You know what he's saying? God in heaven is not your father. And if God is not your father, you're not born again. And that's the truth of Scripture. Well, what's the other one? Look back here. He doesn't just talk about Balaam and Balak. Look at verse 15, and this is the Roman Catholic Church. You also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. The Nicolaitans. What's that? Well, history tells us Nicholas supposedly started a cult, but there's no record of him in church history of what he did. But many who have taught the Bible through the centuries take this to be two Greek words, Nike Laos or Laos, which means conquered or oppressed people. Now, throughout the history of the church, there have been self-made prophets who ruled with rods of iron, who built ecclesiastical kingdoms of wealth and power, and that's still with us today. Just a quick aside, and this is my 7-minute church history. How did it happen? How did we get this monolithic hierarchy that's called the Catholic Church? How did the pure, simple gospel get into purple robes with gold rings, set in paganism, with idols, false works, and your way to heaven by sacrificing to idols? Well, what happened is, in 313 AD, two generals were fighting to take Diocletian's kingdom. Remember Diocletian that put John on Patmos and was killing all those people? He died, and so two generals were vying to become the emperor of the Roman Empire in 313. Their names were Maxentius, he was in the east, and Constantine, he was in the west. Constantine made a deal with some supernatural being that appeared to him in his tent, and that being came to him and said, do you want to win? And he said, yes, if you help me win, I will help you with whatever you want. So that night, that being told him that if he would put a red cross on his flag, and if he would conquer in the sign of the cross, that he would win the battle. And Constantine won the battle at the Milvian Bridge the next day against overwhelming odds. He won. We got so excited that overnight he made the priests of pagan godless Roman temples a part of the new Roman Catholic Church. He baptized all of his soldiers. He took all the old rituals of old Roman Empire and renamed them to Christian names. Now, who met with him in his tent that night? Have you ever thought about that? Let's look at Genesis chapter 4, verse 8, because I want to share something with you you may never have thought of. And again, I want to share with you, I'm only reading to you from history books. I didn't make this up. I wasn't the first one to think of it, nor shall I be the last, I hope, although it's getting kind of out of sorts these days to say this because we all want to be friends. You know, and all the people that you know and I know and we love are all making peace accords with the Pope. Not me, okay? So, and I hope not you. Look at chapter 4 of Genesis, verse 8. Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field, Cain rose up against Abel's brother and killed him. Huh. Why was that? Well, if you remember, God had no sooner begun the blessed work of preparing for himself a people than the devil began to do his likewise. In fact, the first baby to be born on this earth later became Satan's original convert. You say, what do you mean? Well, God said, I want an offering, and what I want for an offering is I want a bloody sacrifice. I want an animal, I want it killed, and I want it offered on an altar. And so you know what Abel did? Abel went out to a flock, found the best lamb, slew it, and poured out its blood and burned it on an altar. And Cain brought a squash. Or maybe he brought a watermelon, I'm not sure. But he brought the best thing from his garden. And you know what he said? I'm going to give my best. I'm not going to give what you want, a sacrifice in my place. I'm going to give you my good works, my best thing I can produce, my squash. So he became the father of those who want to please God with their good works. Abel became the father of those who come by faith with a sacrificial offering, a substitutionary atonement. Well, 1 John 3:12 says this, that not like Cain, whom the devil used. Did you know that's the only person mentioned in 1 John is Cain, that Satan used, 1 John 3:12? Well, we'll now look at the historical background. Turn to Genesis 11. Satan organizes his religion at the Tower of Babel. Satan's church began officially at the Tower of Babel.
24 centuries B.C., here in the fertile plain of the plain of Shinar, probably very close to the original area that God began the whole work of God, Garden of Eden, and the first spade of dirt right there in the plain of Shinar was turned for the purpose of devil worship. That's the Tower of Babel in chapter 11. If you look back at chapter 10 of Genesis, you'll find the first full-time minister of Satan was Nimrod. That was Noah's wicked and apostate grandson. Secular history and tradition tells us that Nimrod married a woman who was evil and demonic as himself. Her name was Semiramis. She knew that God had promised a future Savior. That's what it says in Genesis 3:15. So Semiramis brazenly claimed that her first son, Tammuz, fulfilled this prophecy. You say, big deal. You know, that's 4,000 years ago. What does that have to do with us? Well, Semiramis, this wife of Nimrod, began a religious system which made her and her son the objects of everyone's worship. Semiramis and Tammuz. And it became the mother-son religion. The son was the god, the mother was the mother of the god. And she called herself the first high priestess of the mother-son religion. Thus began the mother-child cult, which spread from Babel to every culture of the world. From Babel, it went to Phoenicia. And there, the name of Ashtaroth, you ever heard that from the Old Testament? And Tammuz became in use. Ashtaroth, the mother, instead of Semiramis, Tammuz, the son. In Phoenicia, it went to Pergamos and in Asia Minor. And that's the reason why John says, I know that you are where Satan's seat is, because the mother-son religion was headquartered in the Temple of Zeus, that big altar that hung out over the cliff. That's where they had all these mother-son, kind of Pietà Madonna kind of mother-son images. You think that started with the Catholic Church? They inherited that. They didn't think it up. They just renamed it to Mary and Jesus instead of Semiramis and Tammuz, or Ashtaroth and Tammuz, Ashtaroth and Baal. You've heard of Baal. That's another combo of the same concept. In Egypt, the mother-child cult was known as Isis as the mother and Horus as the son. In Greece, it was Aphrodite, you know, the goddess of love, and Eros, her son. In Rome, it became known as Venus and Cupid. Ah, Valentine's Day. Doesn't have a very good beginning, okay? Venus and Cupid, the whole idea. Dr. J. Dwight Pentecost, several years ago, was at an archaeological museum in Mexico. He had just been looking at the objects they were putting on display in the period of 200 years before Christ. And among some of the early Indians of Mexico, to his amazement, he writes, was an image of a mother with a child in her arms. And it was the worship of Semiramis and Tammuz that had spread from Babylon to Mexico by 200 B.C. What's the teaching of Semiramis and the satanic church? Well, it was taught, Nimrod taught, that his wife was the way to the true God. That the way you got to God was she had become the queen of heaven. You say, is that in the Bible? I'm glad you asked that. Look at Jeremiah chapter 7, okay? Jeremiah, your Psalms right in the middle, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah chapter 7. And you might need to circle this one because you read through Jeremiah, you miss it if you're not paying attention. Look at Jeremiah 7 and verse 16. It says this, therefore do not pray for this people, nor lift up a cry or prayer for them, nor make intercession to me, for I won't hear them. Why, God, why are you so upset? Verse 17, do you not see what they do in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, the fathers kindle a fire, the women knead dough to make cakes for the queen of heaven. The children of Israel had gotten involved in this worship of Semiramis and Tammuz, of Ashtaroth and Baal. Do you know what the title is that Semiramis took for herself? It's right here in the Bible. The Queen of Heaven. Keep turning to chapter 44 of Jeremiah's prophecy. Jeremiah 44. And this shows how bad it got. Look at verse 17. We will certainly do whatever has gone out to our own mouth, to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven, to pour out drink offerings to her as we have done and our fathers and our kings, for we have plenty of food. Look at verse 18. Since we stopped burning incense to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings, it hasn't been raining and we've had famine. Verse 19. The women said, when we burned incense to the Queen of Heaven and poured out drink offerings and made cakes for her, not only were you to worship and bow down to the Queen of Heaven and her son, you were to make little cakes for her, which is the whole idea of where the host comes from, of Roman Catholicism. Comes from way back in this paganism. Look over to verse 25. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, you and your wives have spoken with your mouths and fulfilled with your hands, saying, we will surely keep our vows we have made to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and pour out offerings, and you will surely keep your vows and perform your vows.
Oh, Saint so-and-so, you know, haven't you ever heard what the people do? They make vows to these saints and to Mary, and they fulfill, and the rosary. All this goes right back to this paganism.